If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 25. As we continue our exposition of the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at Paul's defense before Festus this morning. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 12. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them, therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. He had been kidnapped at a young age and sold as a slave into a foreign country. One day he was accused of a crime and thrown into prison. Later, this young man sold into slavery into a foreign country. One day he was accused of a crime, thrown into prison. Later, he helped another prisoner obtain his freedom. But that other man forgot all about him. During something like 15 years, he was an innocent man suffering in prison. Years later, when confronting those who were guilty of causing all of his years of suffering, this man of God said, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Now, have you figured out who this young man who was sold into slavery? Of course, Joseph. In this next section of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul in a situation similar to that of Joseph. He's in prison, but he's innocent. Acts chapter 24, verse 27 says, But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So here we had a change of provincial governors. Festus came in to take the room, the place of Felix. And Felix, wanting to show the Jews pleasure, he left Paul in prison instead of freeing him, as he should have. So here we have Paul. He's got 2 years rolled by, and here he is in prison still. He's still in prison. Felix is the governor of Palestine. He's leaving. We spoke last time of how Felix was a vile man, a man of corruption and cruelty. And in fact, Luke kind of said that he was hoping he would give him money. Should given him, you know, that money should have been given him of Paul. You know, he was hoping for a bribe, and Paul just didn't operate that way. He was honest and upright, and he put his cards on the table. He didn't play politics, and he didn't do drama. He was a man who spoke out, and yet he was a man who spoke the truth. At last, Felix's sins caught up with him, and he was recalled to Rome. Porcius Festus was sent to replace him as governor, and Festus, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was a good governor, but he died after only 2 years in office. Even though he was a good administrator, he was obliged to work with the Jews in order to keep peace and prevent open rebellion. And it was for this reason that Paul found himself still in prison, even if he was innocent of any crime. Paul would have had reason to be angry. This is unfair! This is unjust! He would have had reason to be discouraged. Woe is me, still in prison after all this, and I haven't done a thing. And even bitter, God, what are you doing? Why? How will we never find such attitudes in the life of the Apostle Paul? Since his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul had learned one lesson very well. And folks, that lesson would be profitable for us today, just as it was for Joseph 4,000 years ago. The lesson, the exhortation that this passage communicates to each of us is to trust the Lord, regardless. Trust in the Lord. First of all, we find that we need to trust in the Lord when falsely accused. In the first 7 verses that I read there. You know, Paul, he was falsely accused. And the Jews, they did all sorts of things. They besought, they informed him against Paul and besought him. And they desired favor against him that he would send for him. And all they wanted to do was ambush. They still had that ambush set up after 2 years. Festus wanted to investigate the case of Paul. He was an able administrator, like Josephus said. So he wanted to, okay, this man's in prison. He's been there. Festus has left him. Let's see what's going on. Let's check this out. He wanted to investigate it. And it was evident, after he talked to the Jews and talked to Paul, that Paul had done nothing worthy of death because he was still in prison at Caesarea rather than having been executed by the Romans. Yet Paul had been executed. So why was he still in prison? If he'd been, see, the one thing about the Romans, they didn't waste time. When somebody was guilty, they dealt with it swiftly, often cruelly. We saw that in the crucifixion of Christ. You know, he was condemned in the morning, and early at 6 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, they had already done all the whipping and everything they could, and were nailing him to the cross. So when the Romans decided to execute somebody, they didn't waste around. So Festus went to Jerusalem to begin his investigation by questioning Paul's accusers. Again, it was the Jews who accused Paul before the court. The Jewish leaders also requested that Paul be returned to Jerusalem to appear before the Sanhedrin. We don't know why, but Festus refused to fulfill their request. And don't know why, you know. Here we have God working in the background here. And see, Proverbs tells us that God turns the heart of the king. Just like the irrigation, the man at the irrigation ditch, when he opens the gate, turns the water into this ditch or into this ditch. God does that. And so God worked it out so that Paul was not taken back up to Jerusalem. There was no opportunity for the 40 who hadn't eaten in 2 years. Remember that the 40 who promised not to eat or drink till they'd kill Paul? Well, they're probably all dead by then or whatever. But there was no opportunity for them to ambush the escort that Paul would have had. So Festus refused to fulfill their request. He informed them, you can come down to Caesarea. And you can send the leaders to Caesarea to accuse Paul there. Now, Jerusalem is kind of in the center of Israel. I got a beautiful map there. Got a cute map. But Caesarea is on the coast, up near modern-day Haifa. It was a beautiful city. It was built by Herod as a beach. It was the Myrtle Beach of ancient Israel, and it had, you know, beautiful spa. It had a swimming pool in the ocean. You know, they had it set up so there wouldn't be any waves or anything like that. Beautiful pool. And so Herod had really gone all out, and he had a beautiful place for himself to enjoy. And the governors, the Roman governors, of course, enjoyed that place, and that's where Festus was. And he said, hey, you come down here. The water's fine. Come in. And as we look at Paul's response in verse 8, and the accusation recorded by Luke in chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, we see that Paul's crime was what they accused him of. He was sedition or rebellion causing dissension. And then the promotion of a heretical sect. And then the profaning of the temple. I'm going to back up and read 24, verses 5 and 6. This is what they've been accusing him of all this time. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition, a rebellion, and dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Christians, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Well, we were going to deal with him, but your captain, he just came in and with great violence, I got a lot of sore heads because of it. Yeah, right. So they accused Paul of sedition, basically rebellion, which would call dissension and division and just rebellion, foment and rebellion. Then the promotion of a heretical sect. See, they tried to, if you recall, they tried to separate Christianity from Judaism. So, see, Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. If they could separate Christianity from Judaism, then Christianity could be persecuted as illegal. But the Romans accepted Christianity as a branch of Judaism. And that was how it was legal. So either of the crimes that they accused Paul of would have been enough to have him executed if the Jews could prove them to be true. And voila, that was the problem. Look at verse 7. 25:7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They were not able to provide evidence to prove their accusations against Paul. After 2 years, they still, after 2 years and millions and billions of dollars of taxpayer money, they still didn't find any collusion. They couldn't find any evidence after 2 years enough to have Paul convicted and condemned. And that's why the priests were ready to be complicit in an ambush to kill Paul on the road between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Anything to get rid of this man. We found him a pestilent fellow because he was preaching the gospel. And the priests and the Sanhedrin were losing their power, and that's why they got rid of Jesus. Because Jesus was preaching pure gospel, a relationship with God based upon trusting God, trusting Messiah who was there in front of them. Not works, not paying the temple tax, not the sacrifices, not following their 600 and some odd rules and regulations, and even tithing your spices. Not that we shouldn't tithe, but I mean that was the way they did. We got to tithe down to what we do is we take a grain of mustard here, we take the mustard, we divide it, mustard seeds, for to make mustard, and so we divide our spices up, and tenth part of it goes to tithe it. Well, that's not the and Jesus said you do that, you tithe your spices, but you live unjustly. And you treat widows and orphans in horrible manners. You're corrupt. You're vile. You're a whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. And so Paul was just continuing Jesus' message. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. And that Savior accepts all, whosoever will may come. And that Savior came. He died to change you. To save you from your sins, yes, but to change you, to make you a new creation in Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. And this is why they didn't want new creations. They wanted to be able to keep their power. And it's like the Roman Catholic Church. When John Huss was working to translate the Bible some, but when William Tyndale and John Wycliffe translated the Bible, and William Tyndale, to get the Bible into the language of the people, what happens? The religious leaders lose their power because somebody's, invariably, there's going to be somebody like Bill who thinks. And when you got this priest up there and he's spouting out this Mariolatry and all that stuff like that, and Bill's going to raise his head and say, "Sir, doesn't the Bible say that it's by grace through faith, not of works, that we get saved?" There's invariably going to be somebody like that who, when they get the Bible and can read the Bible, will realize that they've been told a lie all their lives. There was a lady that I was in French study with, and she grew up a Roman Catholic in Newfoundland. Her father and her brother had both committed suicide. She watched her brother drive his truck off the end of the wharf. Into the ocean. She jumped into the ocean and tried to get him out of the truck, but she couldn't. And when I presented the gospel to her, she said, "I just can't believe it's that simple." I said, "This is what the Bible says." And her thoughts were, "If that's the truth, then I will never see my dad and I will never see my brother again." She came to that point. And Norma, to my knowledge, never accepted Christ. But see, that's what these people were doing. When they get the Bible, when they hear the truth, and when the truth begins working in people's lives, then those who have religious power over the masses decide that, you know, we can't have that. We got to squelch it, destroy it. And that's what they were trying to do. They wanted to get rid of Paul. Paul knew that he was innocent of their accusations, and God knew. And Paul's trust in the Lord was demonstrated by his life. And you and I, we need to have confidence in our Lord and Savior and trust Him. If we are accused of a crime or anything else, we need to trust the Lord. Luke's accounts in Acts, if you'll notice, whenever the Christians were accused in the book of Acts, was it like the Joel Osteen of Mexico that they just arrested for child abuse? Is it like, Jimmy Baker, Jimmy and Tammy Baker? Some of us older people remember that. You know, the corruption and the immorality and the philandering, or not, but the misuse of funds and stuff like that. In Luke's account, in Acts, nobody's guilty. Those that were brought before tribunals, who were accused, who were even executed, were not guilty. And that's the way it ought to be. That's what Peter says. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Here's what he says. "But rejoice." I'm going to start with verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Is trouble and trials and even false accusations and mistreatment by those, the powers that be, is it something we should be, "Oh, me? Why?" Is it something that we should be astonished that happens? Peter says no. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's bad matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." Peter says, and it's just like Luke gives all those accounts, make sure that you're not guilty of anything if you suffer. And so it's not to be anything unusual for us to be shunted aside. You know, job, but some of us have retired, and I'm sure you could probably go to times and when somebody knew you were a Christian and you were not given a job or an opportunity or a promotion or a raise because you told the truth. You didn't grease any palms. You didn't, around here, flatter the boss or anything like that. And there's a whole bunch of strings of different pejorative expressions to talk about that. You know, you're really trying to butter up the boss, I guess is the best way to say. And so there are times when that happens. And Peter said, don't think it strange. You're a Christian. Make sure you're innocent. If you suffer as a Christian, make sure you're innocent. And Paul could trust in the Lord because he was accused falsely. He was innocent. In the novel by Alexandre Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo, we have an example of how not to respond to false accusations. Young Edmond Dantes was falsely accused of collaborating with the exiled Napoleon. He was thrown into prison. They put him in the Chateau d'If. I think Chateau d'If. And they put him in prison and they left him in the dungeon and he was going to be there. They didn't give him any kind of sentence. They just threw him in. And he was there. He was there for 14 years before he was able to escape. And afterwards, the old man that he had befriended had told him where the treasure of Monte Cristo was. And so he went to Monte Cristo and he found that enormous treasure. And did he use it for good? Did he use it for himself even? No. He used it to get revenge on those who had been involved in the plot to have him thrown into prison. Even his former fiance. That's how not to use. That's how not to respond. This should never be the thought of the child of God who is innocent yet accused of a crime that, boy, I'll get him somehow, some way. No. We must trust the Lord even when falsely accused and let God deal with them. Okay, it's like this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the communion service. And people partaking of the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way. What does Paul say about them? He says some of them are sick and weakly and some sleep. Okay, if judgment begins at the house of God, where are the unsaved going to end up? What's going to happen to those who mistreat Christ's children in some way by false accusation? What's going to happen to those kind of people? I hope they get saved. That's what we should hope for. That's what we should pray for. But we know that God's going to deal with them in His time, in His place. First, we need to trust the Lord even when falsely accused. Secondly, we need to trust the Lord when unjustly treated. Verse 8. While he answered for himself, Paul is answering their accusations, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Luke recounts that Paul was taken before Felix at the judgment seat. Now, this is the Greek word used here is the word bema. This is the same word we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which says this, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is what we as Christians will stand before. We will stand before this tribunal. It's a platform, kind of like a pulpit here. It's the place where the winners of the Olympics came and received their crowns. The one who was in charge of the Olympics. They came there to that platform, the bema. And that's where they received their crown, the winners of the Olympics. And it's the same word that's used, Luke used it in Acts, and it's the same word used by Paul. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, that every man may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or, and the King James used an unfortunate translation here. They used bad, they say bad, but it should be worthless. Literally worthless. So whether it be good for the advancement of the church of Christ, or whether it be worthless in God's eyes. Wood, hay, and stubble from 1 Corinthians 3. Is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold, silver, precious stone? That's going to be the difference. That's going to be our judgment. That's the only judgment we're going to face. Our sins have been judged, praise God. They were judged at the cross. And as the man, the Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, as he came to the cross, the foot of the cross, this burden that was so heavy on him, it fell off his back and it rolled down and it rolled into the tomb and was gone. That's what happened to all of our sins, and we'll never be judged for them. But we will be held accountable for our lives, whether we have lived to please the Lord or to please ourselves or to please somebody else. So, all Christians will appear before the judgment seat, and this is where Paul appeared. He appeared before the bema at Caesarea. He denied all of the unproven charges against him. And here's a classic case of the word of Paul against the word of the Jewish parapriests. There was no actual proof that Paul was guilty. And according to Roman law, the guilt of the accused had to be proven with credible evidence. Paul even declared to Festus in verse 10, Thou very well knowest. Festus, you know this. Thou very well knowest. Paul knew that Festus wanted more to please the Jews then he wanted justice. Now, I'm sure that Paul was discouraged with such injustice, but he continued to demonstrate his trust in the Lord based upon the Lord's promise back in chapter 23, verse 11, where, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, we could not find a better illustration of the confidence of God in God when faced with injustice than in the last hours of our Lord Jesus Christ's life before the cross. It was illegal to have a trial during the night. But when did the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate? At night. When did they bring him before Herod? At night. When did they bring him to Caiaphas' house to begin with? At night. It was unlawful to strike or to hurt a prisoner during a trial. But what did the temple guards do when Jesus spoke? They hit him. And the verb there was they tried to hush him up. They hit him so hard and so many times in the mouth, they tried to make it so he couldn't speak. This was against Roman law. To hit a prisoner. The witnesses were not in agreement with their stories. And that was against Roman law. That was against Jewish law. Jesus was condemned the same day as he was tried. And that was against Roman law. The day Jesus was tried was illegal because it was unlawful to hold court on the Sabbath or a holiday. And they held his trial on Passover. Jesus was tried on Passover. Pilate declared Jesus innocent, but he did not release him. Why? He was afraid of the Jews. The more one examines the trials and the condemnation and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the more injustice is found. It must be stated that even in the injustice of this whole procedure, God the Father was in control. He was working it all out according to the plan that he planned before sometime in eternity past, before he even created the world and the universe. It's all worked out. God said, this is how it's going to be. Even to the point where these people were spouting insults to Jesus. But what were they doing? They were quoting scripture. You wonder if they really figured that out. What they were saying had already been prophesied in scripture. So, you know, all of this, God was in control. Jesus died in your place and in my place on the cross, taking an unjust legal process and obtaining salvation and eternal life for whosoever comes and believes on him. An illegal trial. The whole process was illegal. Even, like I say, you know, he was condemned and the Romans didn't waste around. But he wasn't supposed to have been condemned on the day he was tried. The Apostle Peter described Jesus' trust in the Father in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that's what we need to do. Now, when we look on the scene of Jesus, when we think about that, we can only look on that scene and our mouths are open in astonishment. Wow. And our, you know, tears running down our faces at the injustice. You know, like on the video a while ago, those Christians, you know, and how the Hindus treat people. Oh, they value life, but not human life. They're afraid to squash a cockroach. They treat rats better than they do people. That should bring tears to our eyes, that type of injustice. The untouchables, you don't touch them. They make them do all the work, all the bulwark, and you know, they don't care about them. No life. But when we look at the scene of Christ and the crucifixion and all that came about, the injustice of it, he did it all for us. And we should respond with glory to his name. I don't know if you noticed those people, you noticed the song they were singing, the last song they had? What was the word they were singing? There, one of the words, it was very recognizable. What was it? Hallelujah. That's the same word in every language. Hallelujah is, you know, it's a Hebrew word, of course. But I remember a fellow preacher years ago, And his name just escaped me, so don't worry about it. But he was preaching in the church I was in. And he was telling about how he'd been in Brazil, preaching in a revival. And of course, during the revival, he would say something and he would have an interpreter. He said this great old big Brazilian woman got up, an older lady. And she came up and she wanted to talk to him. And of course, he couldn't understand a word she said. And finally, she did this. He said she pointed to heaven, and she thumped her chest. And she pointed to heaven, and she thumped her chest. And after she did that, she said, "Hallelujah!" And he said, "I understood then that hallelujah is the same in every language." And we were hearing it. Those people that I think he said there were like four or five different languages spoken by the people that were in that local assembly there, and they were singing hallelujah. That's what we need to be doing. We can trust the Lord when we're falsely accused, when we're treated unjustly, and we need to trust the Lord in our reactions, with our reactions. Look at verse 10. Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." He's saying, "Festus, you can't give me to them because I'm not guilty. I'm appealing to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Basically, he said, "Okay, you've appealed to Caesar? Question. Unto Caesar you're going to go." So but notice Paul's attitude here. As he responds to Festus' question, it was not without respect that Paul refused to allow himself to return to Jerusalem. He knew that justice could never be served before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who hated him to the point of being accomplices to a plot to have him murdered. Paul, you know, when he saw that Festus had the intention of sending him back to Jerusalem, and I think that was what Festus was going to do. Are you willing to go back? He was, you know, wanting to please the Jews. Paul said, "No, I'm not willing to go back. I appeal to Caesar." He exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar. Paul's appeal to be tried before Caesar, liberated Festus from his dilemma regarding the Jewish leaders. See, if Festus didn't do what they wanted to do, then they could cause him a whole lot of trouble. And he is the Roman governor. He could get into big time trouble for having trouble in paradise or in Palestine. So he was kind of on the horns of a dilemma there, between a rock and a hard place. In French, we talk about the l'arbre et l'écorce, the bark and the tree, l'écorce. And so he appealed to Caesar, and it liberated Festus. What's more, Paul received free passage. And even Roman protection on his trip to Rome, where he was going to be preaching. He knew Jesus had told him, "You're going to Rome. You're going to be a witness to me in Rome." Now, Paul did not express or demonstrate an arrogant attitude when he used his right as a citizen, but he was firm in his appeal. In fact, he even reprimanded Festus a little when he told him that he knew well that Paul had done nothing against the Jews. Festus knew it, and Paul reminded him, "You know I haven't done anything wrong. So I'll appeal to Caesar." God was behind the scenes. He was working it out for Paul to preach before kings and even before Caesar, just as Jesus had told Paul. Now I'm going to go over to Romans chapter 13, read a few verses. But Paul wrote this later on, and it was something that, you know, he believed, and God had led him to write this. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So Paul knew that God was in control, and so he could allow himself to use his rights as a citizen. And here we see him putting his knowledge and his rights as a citizen into practice by appealing to Caesar. Caesar was the last court of appeal in the Roman Empire. The Caesar at this time was Nero. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 AD, ruled for 14 years. And for the first 10 years, Nero was an able administrator. He was a good ruler. Something happened there about, you know, five or six years before he died. Something went whack. He went whacked or something. But it was to this Caesar that Paul appealed sometime in the 50s. It was before, several years before. Years later, he would be beheaded by this same Caesar. But right now, he was exercising his right to be brought before Caesar in an appeal. Now, you and I have the right to exercise our rights as citizens when falsely accused or when we are treated unjustly. The key is our attitude. We maintain an attitude of respect as well as an attitude of trust in the Lord. In exercising their rights as citizens, the young couple out in Oregon, the Sweet Cakes couple, they've been victorious in their cases where they were being prosecuted for refusing to bake cakes for same-sex couples. And they did it based upon their religious convictions. The baker in Colorado has won again his case. And see, both of these, what happened with the couple in Oregon, it went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court rejected it and said, you need to deal with it, state of Oregon. You've done wrong. We've set a precedent. The Supreme Court set a precedent with the baker in Colorado. And so they sent it back to Oregon. You deal with it like we have. And so this is what's happened. And these people have exercised their rights as citizens of the United States. And God's working. Almost 200 years ago, a young member of Parliament in England by the name of William Wilberforce began exercising his right as a British citizen to end slavery in the British Empire. John Newton, the preacher, a pastor of Amazing Grace fame. Before he had been a slave captain, slave ship captain. He helped Wilberforce. And so but he exercised his rights as a British citizen, and he continued to work in this as he worked with others, and they continued, and 20 years later, it took them 20 years plus. In fact, I'm not sure Wilberforce lived long enough to see it happen. But his work, his life's work, took out slavery in the British Empire. I'll have to reread that. Don't quote me on that. See, you and I should be ready to exercise our citizens' rights in order to serve the Lord and to protect our loved ones and those who cannot protect themselves when faced with false accusations and when faced with injustice. And we need to trust in the Lord with our reactions in doing this. You need to be careful. You don't do like the early on, years and years ago, there was this outfit, there was two or three of the guys, but there was this outfit that they would burn abortion clinics. And I think there was even some abortion doctors killed by so-called Christians. That's not the way to do it. That's going against what Paul would say. So those reactions are completely wrong. The proper reaction if you're wanting to protest something that is unjust or that is wrong, like abortion, then you find out what the laws of the land are and you obey those laws. And you stand on the other side of the street or on public property. The Gideons, giving out New Testaments, they can do it on a public sidewalk. But they can't go into a building sometimes. Some of these places, they allow them, they have to be on a public sidewalk. Well, the reaction is that, okay, they're exercising their right as an American citizen to give out the New Testaments, but their reaction is that they are following the rules of the government, and they're not breaking those laws. They're following the laws, and they can't be bothered. If they go to court, if they are falsely accused or they're taken to court unjustly, they can exercise their rights as a citizen. That's what Paul did. And in so doing this, he trusted the Lord in all of it. And we do this as we trust the Lord in the face of false accusations, in the face of injustice, and even with our own reactions. We trust the Lord. We demonstrate our trust in the Lord by our reactions, how we react. How we act, I want to say face or vis-a-vis, I want to say in the face of injustice and false accusations. Now, that I hope it will help you ahead. I'm old enough now till I probably won't have to deal with it too much, But I can see some of these kids 25, 30 years from now trying to live for the Lord. They might have trouble. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you that your Bible, your word gives us principles to help us in our lives, that we might live to please you, that we might be a testimony to those who are lost, that we might be even a testimony to, like Paul, to rulers and leaders. Help us, Lord, when we are unjustly treated or when we are falsely accused, help us, Lord, to react in a godly manner. Yes, exercising our rights as citizens if we have those rights. Some of people don't, like on the video today, we saw that those people don't have the rights that we do. But Lord, help us to exercise what rights we have for your glory and for your honor. Lord, work in each of our hearts. Prepare us for the day that's coming that where we will have to stand up and be counted as your children. In Jesus' name we pray.